The Lord be with you. I certainly hope so, given this title. I'm kind of reminded here of a book I read a long while ago called Totem and Taboo. It was by Sigmund Freud, and it was about monarchy, about royal families. And it talked about how sometimes an honour, like being made the king, is also a punishment. And the way I think about it here is that you are lovely people, but look at this venue. I mean, most people are about 30 yards away. The possibility that it might rain is always there. And at 6:30 in the evening, most people are trying to either digest the indigestible or to yearn for the unattainable. So this is really more of a kind of aperitif or a bonbon. This will not be a heavy theological treatise, certainly not at this time. Twice in the past, I gave a talk at 6:30 in this venue. On the first occasion, the speaker system failed, and I ended up shouting through a megaphone at an ever-decreasing number of people. And the second time, I had to be woken up to be told that the audience had left. So I'm going to begin on this issue of the Bible by doing something which isn't so common now, and that is giving a word of testimony about my relationship to the Bible, and some of it might tune in with people here. I was brought up in a family where I don't ever remember seeing a Bible when I was small. My mother was a Christian. My father at that time was an agnostic. And in school, state school, we did all have a Bible given by the local authority. It was kept in our desk. And around the age of 11, from 12:15 until 12:30 every day, we were asked to open our Bibles, and the teacher would say, you know, Jeremiah chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then he would point to someone in the class who would have to begin reading, and we would read verse about all through the class. Now, at the age of 11 or 12, the ambiguities of life are becoming a bit of a novelty. And certain words become part of a kind of suspect vocabulary. And so we would look, those of us who knew we were not to read until maybe 20th in the class, we would scan through the text, the chapter, to find if there were any words which were in any way ambiguous, difficult to pronounce, or maybe embarrassing to the person who had to read them. Virgin was a great word. And you'd find out whether the word virgin was going to appear and then work out who had to say it. And by kicking them in the pants under the desk or by turning around and making a face or by poking them in the ribs, this person would be so hyped up that by the time they had to say the word virgin, the teacher would be incensed and bring them out to the front there to be administered two straps of a long leather belt, which was an aid to devotion. Now, when I moved from there at the age of 11 and a half to a secondary school or a high school, I discovered that in this high school, they had an organization called the Scripture Union. I didn't at all feel at a religious peak. But I did hear that if you went to the Scripture Union, which began at 1:20, you could be there until 2:00, which meant you missed the first 20 minutes of the first period in the afternoon, which in my first year was physics, not something in which I excelled or desired to get better. So I suddenly become a devotee of the Scripture Union, where we would sing profound choruses such as I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I'm B-O-R-E-D. But we sang these things. And I discover after perhaps 6 or 7 weeks of this, that if you had a good attendance, when it came to the third term, the Christian Union went on an outing, a whole Tuesday afternoon, without any sight of physics or chemistry at all, to a place of spiritual importance in central Scotland, where a missionary was born or a special building. Well, the year in which I was in this school, the Scripture Union, for their Tuesday afternoon outing, went to a town called Ayr. Ayr is the kind of Costa Brava of Scotland for about 3 days per year. And we went to the Dam Park Hall, a large hall in which there was an exhibition of what missionaries, mostly white, were doing with people elsewhere in the world who were mostly black. And there were some slides, this was before digital projection, some slides, some people speaking, and as I wandered along, I came to this table on which there was green cloth. And on the green cloth were small books, red calfskin with gold lettering, the New Testament and Psalms. And they're all laid out, as it were, winking at me. So I stop at this stall and I pick up one of these portions of Scripture, the New Testament and Psalms. And I'm just a bit about to move away when from behind the counter appears this tall man, who I discovered later was Mr. Gideon. And he said, "Do you have a portion of Scripture?" And I said, "No, sir." He said, "Have we not been to your school?" And I said, "No, sir, but I've only been there for 6 months." So he takes this from my hand and he gives it to me again, saying, "Would you like to have this portion of Scripture?" And I put my hand forward to receive it, but he doesn't let go. He says, "I will give you this on condition that today and every day until the end of your life, you will read the Word of God. And remember, when you're making this promise, you are not making it just before me on earth. You're making it before your Father in heaven. And on the day of judgment, you'll be held accountable for whether or not you've kept the promise. Do you so promise?" So I said yes and became a neurotic for the next 4 years. Scared that my granny would die if I didn't read the Bible every day. But I take it home and I begin to read Matthew's Gospel. Later in the year, round about November, when my birthday is, by which time I've got into John, my mother must have been in my bedroom on one of her excursions to try to make order out of chaos. And she must have seen this New Testament, which I had told her nothing about. So on my birthday, to my incredible dismay, I discover that she and my grandmother have clubbed together to buy me the whole works. Black calfskin this time, the King James Version, the one that Jesus used. So here is a major dilemma. What does God want me to do? Does God want me to continue with the New Testament, or would God want me to go back to the beginning and to do the full story? Major spiritual dilemma. I'm age 12 at this time. So I think as much as I can and pray in whatever way I could, and I thought, well, maybe God would want me to begin at the beginning. So I start with Genesis, some of which stories I knew from going to Sunday school. And then there's Exodus, and that was quite keen in my mind because not long before, my grandmother had taken me to see the Ten Commandments. Only disappointment was discovering that Moses had an American accent. I thought he always sounded like we did. And then after a month or two, I come to Leviticus. And I'm reading these words. If the person should find about himself a spot which emits yellow pus, he shall show himself to the priest, who will pronounce him unclean. Now, here am I, age 12, trying to hit the mirror. And then I thought, thank goodness I'm a Presbyterian. We don't have priests. I don't have to show myself to anybody. But that was the induction, as it were, of me to the Bible. And any affection I have for Scripture now, which is one of the main loves of my life, is, I suppose, more by the grace of God than by the induction process when I was younger. I want to suggest that what distinguishes many Christians today from most Christians in past centuries and from perhaps most Christians in the world is that we who are in the West read the Bible, and those before us and many who live in the world with us never do or never did, but would be highly intelligent about Scripture. And what seems to be a conundrum becomes clearer when we realize that intelligence and illiteracy are not the same things. The fact that most Christians in the past, and perhaps most in the present, are illiterate people does not mean that they know nothing about Scripture. It does not mean they're educationally subnormal, ignorant, or unintelligent. One's IQ does not depend on the ability to read. These people in the past, therefore, like the vast majority of people who are mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures or who were in Palestine at the time of Christ, find common cause with those who were around before the Christian church began. And this is perhaps what God intended, because what we overwhelmingly find in the Bible are not nuggets of personal devotion, but stories of the tribe who hear the story together. In this book, there is community history. In this book are the community genealogies. In this book are widely shared nuggets of wisdom and of poetry. In this book are public speeches which denounce or encourage political figures. In this book are letters which are intended to be read openly within churches. And in this book are the Gospels, which are not reporters' notes of Jesus' life, but collated reminiscences of people who saw and who heard him. The Bible is a public book, and from wherever some of its texts were formulated, an important aspect of religious life involved people listening together to what was written for everyone to hear, and people singing sacred texts which were meant for the community to sing. In the book of Nehemiah, we discover what happened when the Israelites who had been living in exile came back to Jerusalem. They came together in a solemn assembly, not to hear a sermon, but on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the whole assembly, both men and women, and all who were capable of understanding what they heard. From early morning until noon, he read aloud from it, and all the people listened to the book. Fast forward to Luke chapter 4, Jesus in his home synagogue. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read the lesson and was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the scroll and found the passage. And on to Colossians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Once this letter has been read among you, see that it is also read to the church in Laodicea, and that you in turn read my letter to Laodicea." No personal messages, no private intimacies. The books that comprise the Bible are public truth, and they're meant for public hearing. And of course, in the beginning, there was no option, right up until the Reformation. It's interesting to reflect on how the practice of reading the Bible in public was the only means by which people became acquainted with the story of faith. When our nations were evangelized, those of us who live in the four United Kingdom nations, by monks either coming with the Rome mission from Canterbury or with the Celtic mission from Iona, then they weren't evangelized by people who brought with them the Bible under their arm, for the simple reason that there were no underarm Bibles. There were scrolls. If you look, if you go to Dublin, you find the Book of Kells, which was written in Iona and taken to Dublin for safekeeping. Now, it's a book of the Gospels, which is perhaps about 14 inches by 20. And they were very rare. Perhaps only some of the ancient monasteries had the full range of what we now call the Bible. Most of them would have some gospel, some prophets, some books of the law, some letters, but whether they had Second Chronicles or whether they had Jude or whether they had Obadiah is up for grabs. And when the monks went from these centres of mission to people, they didn't take these books with them because there would be only one copy. And if you were going on a long journey, say from Iona to Lindisfarne, you would hardly get across the Sound of Mull without the possibility of these books getting wet, because it wasn't ink that didn't run and the covers were not made of waterproof material. So when people in our islands were first evangelized, it was by a very different process. People would hear, if they had a book out of all the books in the Bible, they'd hear it read person to person, perhaps the gospel, or person to an audience, to a congregation. But some things they would hear as a story which was told as if it were the family story, which is what the Bible's about. We, through baptism, are linked to Abraham and Sarah, to Samson, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah. The Bible is our family history. And the ancients had a feeling for it so that they would talk about it as fondly as we would tell our own family history. It's difficult for us to believe this. But if you go back to the Welsh tradition or the Irish tradition of storytelling and stories within the tribe, suddenly when you're a Christian, you discover there are far, far more stories. And so the monks would tell people the stories of David and Goliath or of Jonah and the whale with the kind of avidness with which you would tell a bedtime story to a child. And of course, there are some things which people would be encouraged to memorize. The Celtic monks, as part of their devotional discipline on Lindisfarne and certainly on Iona, would go into either the North Sea or the Atlantic Ocean up to their navels in salt water and recite the 150 Psalms. Occasionally, if I'm working in Iona and some unsuspecting person says, "I'd really like a genuine Celtic experience." "I'm your man. Tomorrow morning, 7:30, we'll go down to the South Island, bring your bathing trunks or costume, and we'll go in and we'll just repeat the 150 Psalms." And suddenly, fascination for a Celtic immersion experience kind of dissipates. Then I'll say, "But we'll do what old Columba did. He called it the 350s. So we'll do 50, then have a cup of tea." No, that doesn't make it any more attractive. But in the past, people would learn the poetry of the Psalms and put it alongside their own family poetry. Now, how do we know this? We know this because in illiterate societies, when people began to write down the oral tradition of poems and sayings, they discover all over the world an incredible richness of biblical imagery and allusion. Take this poem, which comes from Scotland. Perhaps was going the rounds for 500 years before it was translated from Gaelic to English and written down. It's a poem about the Nativity. "On this day's morn, a little child, in Bethlehem of Judah, a little child." And then it gives titles to Jesus. "The promised child of Isaiah on Mary's knee." Oh, well, we could get that. "A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel." But then, "The living waters of Ezekiel on Mary's knee. The mighty one from Bozra on Mary's knee." How could illiterate peasants take these obscure references to Jesus and put them into poetry? Well, they believed in remembering what they heard. Or what about this malediction? A malediction is the opposite of a benediction. A benediction wishes well of somebody, a malediction wishes ill. And this is a malediction against a malicious gossip. The wicked who would do me harm, may he take the throat disease. Globularly, spirally, circularly, fluxy, pellety, horny, grim. Now, where does that delightful four-line poem come from? Well, it could be Psalm 52. Your slanderous tongue is razor sharp. You love malicious talk and slander. So may God fling you to the ground, sweep you away and leave you ruined. Or it could be Psalm 140. Their tongues are as deadly as serpents' fangs. On their lips is spiders' poison. When those who torment me raise their heads, may their own conspiracies engulf them. Let the punishment fit the crime. It's in the Psalms. And people who learn the Psalms begin to put this into their poetry. Or from South Africa, the national song of protest during the time of apartheid was not Nkosi Sikelel' Afrika. That was a pan-African song. But in South Africa, it was Senzenina. Senzenina, what have I done? Sono Setu, what is my sin? Where does that come from? 1 Samuel chapter 20, at verse 2. It's what David says to Jonathan when he's being pursued by Saul. What have I done wrong? What is my sin? And some illiterate person who believes the Bible is important enough to be remembered takes this and thinks, this applies to us. We will sing this when we protest against the injustices done to us. Illiterate people are knowledgeable about the scripture. They imbibe and embody its words. They muse over them. They talk about them. They bring them into the context of their own experience and imagination. And when, and we find this with Native Americans as much as people in Africa or Asia or in Nicaragua or Nepal, when they begin to compose poems or prayers, they have this beautiful familial feel about scripture, so that, you know, they'll write a poem about putting the child to the breast as Mary would put Jesus to her breast, or a prayer for safety on going on a journey in a boat. And they'll talk about, when we go in the boat, who will be with us? James and John will be with us. They were good fishermen. They will accompany us. The great difference between those who hear the Bible and inwardly digest it and those who read the Bible is that the first make the Bible their existential, holistic experience. They embody it. They breathe it. They let it fertilize their language, their poetry. They make its people their adopted family. Whereas we who read it are more inclined to file it in that part of our head which is reserved for religious thoughts. There were two reformations in the 16th century. Whether or not by the same intention of God, they happened almost simultaneously. The one was the Lutheran Reformation with its Calvinist and Anglican counterparts, and the other was the Gutenberg Reformation, the inventing of the printing press, which revolutionized human learning because it very quickly made books available for all at low cost and therefore encouraged the development of literacy. And one cannot underestimate the importance of that right to the present day, where Wycliffe or other Bible translators may, in providing the scriptures to tribes within Asia or within South America or wherever, they may be giving them the first literature in their own language. And this has been a witness not just to the kindness, to the educational desire of the West to let all people be literate, but it also is a great tribute to the scripture that this should be the first book that many people come across. But at this point, I'd love, if we had time, to divide us into two and to let all the people on this side talk to each other about the great benefits of having the Bible in print, and all the people on this side talk about the great disadvantages of having the Bible in print. And we would probably discover more than we imagine could be found, particularly with regard to the disadvantages. And because we can rehearse quite quickly all the good things, I want to look at these others and look at three of them. The first is that reading the Bible can lead to the perception that we are engaged mainly in an intellectual pursuit, because other non-fiction books which we read in order to stretch our mind or to increase our abilities or to enlarge our knowledge. We don't read them for amusement or for fun. We don't argue with the text in textbooks. We try to understand it because we presume that the person who wrote it was an expert with a greater knowledge than ours. Now, I don't want for a moment to pour cold water on intellectual agility. But what does your intellect do with these words? You are as stately as a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. Let me climb into the palm and grasp its branches. May I find your breasts like clusters of grapes on the vine, your breath like sweet-scented apples. I don't know if that's a gift for the intellect. There was an occasion years ago, I don't do much pastoral work, but I met this couple who said together that they had a bit of a staleness in their marriage. And we talked through it for a while, and I mean, they still loved each other. It just was that things were not going perhaps as smoothly as the ones did. And I said to them, tell me, do you ever read to each other? And they said, no. I said, well, you should do that sometime. I said, in fact, you're both Christians. Oh, yes. I said, you ever read the Bible to each other? They said, no. I said, well, why don't you go for the Song of Songs? Because there's like a male voice and a female voice. So I met the couple. It was at Greenbelt. I met them 2 years later. And I said to them, did you ever do that thing? They said, yes. And we never laughed as much in our lives. Or what about this story, which comes from the Hebrew Scriptures? And it's about Elisha the prophet. Elisha went up to Bethel, and as he was on his way, some small boys came out of the town and began to jeer at him. Away you go, Baldy. Away you go, Baldy. He turned round, looked at them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the wood and mauled 42 of the boys. Now, what did your intellect do with that? You know, this is a kind of odd story. In fact, I got a clue about this story when I was working in Canada 2 years ago. And I was in a church, I was doing some workshops and preaching, and the person who was introducing me on the Sunday morning was someone who'd studied with me in Glasgow years and years before. So he introduces me, he said, I'm so glad this morning to introduce John Bell to this congregation. John and I go back a long way. We both studied theology together, and we both sat under Professor Barclay. He was quite a heavy man to sit under, let me tell you. And then he said, and John will remember that on the first day of the New Testament class, Professor Barclay said, now, gentlemen, because we're all men, if at any point you wish to interrupt me and ask a question, please do so. And then he turned off both his deaf aids. Well, he didn't do that. I was highly cynical of Barclay. Where I came from, every minister and priest tried to sound like him. I really didn't want him as a teacher. And I would have remembered if he'd said that. He didn't. But he did have two deaf aids. And I think that perhaps this classmate of mine, long since in Canada, had begun to fantasize what might have happened if Willie Bartley had turned off his deaf aids And then a bit later, he actually turns it into a story. Now, the foundation has an element of truth, but it becomes a kind of folk tale. And you can imagine how perhaps boys did call Elisha baldy. Perhaps he was very bald. Perhaps he was a bad-tempered old man who didn't like boys. And the story evolves, and it becomes a folk tale so much that when a Jewish grandmother hears her granddaughter calling a girl a name, she'll say, "Now listen here, Lucy. Just remember what happened to these boys who called Elisha baldy. So don't you go calling that girl names." And it just becomes part of the kind of, I mean, it's not a story which is deep spiritual experience. Let's not try to milk it for what is not there. But it's a folk tale which accrues round a man who has an eccentricity about him. Or what about this story, if we can imagine the first time that Jesus tells it, when the disciples' intellectual acumen is at its peak, when their curiosity is at its highest, and Jesus says, "A certain man had two sons." And a voice from the side says, "Oh, wait a minute, Jesus. A certain man had two sons." Usually, when there are two sons, it's a certain woman who has to be involved as well. Is there no wife in this story? And did the man only have sons? Are there no daughters? Is this a misogynist story? And Jesus says, "Shut up, Peter." I could give you, if you wanted, an edifying discourse on the causes of malfunctioning in rural households. I could tell you the statistical probability of younger sons exhibiting aberrant behavior. But at this moment, I am not feeding your head with data. At this moment, I am giving you a picture of reconciliation. And if you just allow this picture within this story to seep into you, you will know what forgiveness means from now unto all eternity. But you see, if we go to the parables as if they were conundrum to be solved, or to the miracles as if science will one day explain them away, and we fail to take these as gifts for our understanding of ourselves and of God, which seeps through, not through intellectual analysis, but through sitting with the story, with the text. If we miss that, then we are of all people the most unfortunate. I love with people who don't have a great desire for the academic in faith to open up the stories of Jesus. And I want to give two examples of this. These are from the miracle of Jairus' daughter. We all know that story about the girl who's 12, who suddenly gets very ill, and her father goes to Jesus, and as he's bringing Jesus to the house, there's a messenger who says, "Your daughter's dead." And he goes to the door, and mourners are there, paid mourners, saying, "She's dead." And Jesus says, "No, she'll live." And they laugh at him because they know she's dead. And he goes in and takes just James and Peter and John and her parents, and they go into the room. So there's a way in which my colleagues and I let people feel comfortable with the scripture and begin to open it up. And I do this with two very different groups of people. The one group are all over 65, and this is in Herefordshire. And we open up the story and begin to talk, and then this lovely old lady who must have been in her 80s says, "I don't know if I should say this." I said, "Say it anyway." She says, "Well, it's just that," she says, "I think I've actually dealt with two girls like this." I said, "Really?" She says, "Yes." She said, "I used to be a missionary doctor. I worked in Zambia. And on two occasions, I was asked to come to a village where a girl had died. And when I got there, people were crying. The girl had died. But when I got close to her, I discovered, yes, that her pulse was very faint, but she was not dead. And in both cases, what had happened was that she had been the victim, if one might call it that, of a self-induced coma. Both these girls," said the doctor, "were around 11 or 12. And both of them had experienced the onset of menstruation in a tribe where the loss of blood was seen as something which was tantamount to satanic. Almost the same as at the time of Jesus. So you didn't touch hemorrhaging women or you'd be contaminated. And she said, so I had to do two things. I had to bring these girls round. And then I had to tell the mothers, you have to let your daughters know that this is part of them being women. You should have told them already. Now, she says, I'm not trying to persuade you that this is what's behind the miracle. She said, but here is a girl who's 12, living in a society where losing blood is a taboo. And she says, but isn't it a beautiful thing? That when Jesus touches the girl, he takes her hand so that when she wakens up, she realizes she is not untouchable. If she were a corpse, she'd be untouchable. She's not untouchable. If she were hemorrhaging or menstruating, she's not untouchable. The Son of God has let this girl know that she's a full woman and she's okay. This is not my testimony. But I tell this story in a church in Dublin. And after the service, three women come up independently and saying, oh, thank you so much for two things. One, for saying menstruation in this church, because it's never been said. And the second is for telling that story from the old medical missionary. Because we had girls here this morning who are 10 and 11 and who are going to begin to menstruate. And that story and that girl will become so important for them. And that Jesus will not hold back from touching them. And then I do the same thing with girls aged 12, entirely different. And I say to these girls after we've explored this story, so what did we discover about this girl? And one of them said, well, if I was that girl, I'd have said, who are these four funny men in my bedroom? You never think of that. You know, she doesn't know Jesus or Peter or Andrew or John, but they end up in her bedroom. So I pursue this and I said, why do you think it is that Jesus told the parents not to tell anybody? And, you know, there are books written about the messianic secret, about how Jesus told people not to say who he was. It actually happens in fewer instances than we imagine. These girls didn't know about the messianic secret. One girl says, I think Jesus was being kind to her. He was preventing her from becoming a celebrity. I said, why do you say that? She said, well, there was a boy in my street who had a hole in the heart. And everybody knew him as the hole in the heart boy who had an operation when he was 11. And she says, sometimes I feel that boy has never been able to grow up. So Jesus just says, give her something to eat. That let her know that she's quite normal. Put her out to play and we don't say any more. She doesn't feel as if she's an object of curiosity. So when we deal with these stories, there is something in our experience which, if we but bring it to these stories, will allow them to be opened up in a way which the intellect on its own cannot do. Second thing is that if we just read the Bible, then there is the possibility that we will encounter passages which fly in the face of what we regard as being decent behavior. And there'll be no moral comment on what we see as aberrant. So, for example, in Genesis 24, we have an account of the story which begins when Abraham sends a servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. And the servant finds the daughter of a distant relative. And when this girl is brought back to a man she's never seen, it says, the servant related all that had happened to Isaac. Then Isaac conducted Rebekah into the tent and took her as his wife. So she became his wife, and he loved her and was consoled for the death of his mother. Now, I can't imagine many people standing in front of a priest or minister being asked, do you come here sincerely wishing to marry this woman because you're missing your mum? It doesn't seem perhaps the best reason for getting married. But there's no comment on it at all in the scripture. Or Judges chapter 11, where we have a man called Jephthah, who's an intrepid warrior and a devout believer, and the Spirit of God allegedly is in him. It says that in the scripture. And he is asked to lead his nation's army fighting against their current enemy. And he says to God, if you give me victory in this battle, when I come back, I'll slaughter the first thing that runs to greet me when I come back to my home, expecting that might be his dog or it might be a calf or something like that. And he comes back home and his daughter runs out to meet her father. And he says, oh, my daughter, what have you done to me? What evil have you brought on me? As if it's her fault. And in due course, she gets killed. And the Bible doesn't say that was right or that was wrong. Or what about Romans 13? Every individual must submit to the authorities in power, for all authority comes from God, and the authorities in power are instituted by God. What a lovely text to have above your desk if your name is Robert Mugabe. Or Paul in Thessalonians, we have already laid down this rule, whoever will not work shall not eat, which begs the question as to whether churches should have food banks if we go along with what is said. Or Paul to Timothy, the role of women is to learn, listening quietly and with due submission. I do not permit women to teach or dictate to the men. They should keep quiet. Now, what I'm not saying is that we can pick and choose. And I'm not saying we should take these things with a pinch of salt. What I do want to say is the Bible is not there to make a moral comment on everything that is written or has been done in the name of religion. Thank God. We're not confronted here with a book of supreme saints. We're confronted here with the escapades of redeemed sinners. And there are things in there which are highly upsetting. And they're there to let us see how idiotic and stupid sometimes God's people can be when they become so pig-headed that they think that their inner urge does not need to be set against a community which tries to discern the Spirit. You come to the end of Psalm 137, and unless you're a high Anglican, it's not a very good text. Blessed are them is the one who taketh thy children and dasheth them against the rocks. Glory be to the Father. I mean, it's the hideous thing. Blessed is the man who takes your children and dashes them against the rock. The only time I've ever felt that applicable was in a travel lodge in Solihull with a family from hell next door on the Halloween weekend. It was just unbelievably bad. And we don't find Jesus apologizing for this, or we don't find a little kind of asterisk saying, please miss this verse out because it's offensive. No, these are the folk songs of our faith. And folk songs, as well as poetry and proverbs, sometimes say the unpalatable. And it's there because this is the record of redeemed sinners, not of stained glass saints. And finally, there's another thing which can happen if we just primarily read and don't ingest or argue with the text or sit on it, which is that Jesus had no difficulty with tax collectors, but he did have a lot of bother with text collectors who tried to elevate to the status of a primary doctrine something which was a temporary expedient, particularly with the Pharisees and the way they'd begin to recite, either from their own doctrines or from Scripture, certain laws, dietary laws, or laws about the Sabbath, and try to make them universally applicable in any situation at all. And Jesus is so often bothered by these text collectors. He can play them at their game. Now, when they start going on about how he or his colleagues are working or eating on a Sunday, he'll say, well, okay. Supposing one of you has a donkey and it falls down a well, don't you fish it out the well? Do you not untether your cattle to let them drink on the Sabbath? And he begins to radicalize their understanding that, for example, the Sabbath is not a day of constriction, it's a day of liberation, when we're liberated from the things that bind us, and that in the face of those who are trying to watch every momentary aberration of behaviour on the part of other Jews. Now, text collecting is a practice which is still alive and well, but it may well be good to remember a nostrum, which I wish I had invented, but it's someone else's copyright. A text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. And some people have suffered and some people have been abused by the elevation of one or other small texts to the status almost of an article of the creed. In previous generations in Scotland, and I dare say in England and Ireland and Wales and elsewhere, maxims were taken from the book of Proverbs, spare the rod and spoil the child, being used by school teachers and parents to justify what now would be seen as unmerited cruelty. In South Africa and in the southern states of America, the story of Noah's son Ham being made a servant of his brothers because he had seen his father naked became one of the texts on which the doctrine of apartheid was hung, and one of the texts used to discriminate between blacks and whites in the southern states. All over the Christian world, what Jesus says to one particular individual is taken as the litmus test of discipleship. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. While another text spoken to another individual with the same measure of seriousness in Jesus' voice, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me, is not given the same weight. I find this very curious, you know. Why do we want people to be born again, but we don't want them to give away all they have and give to the poor? Why? And in both cases, it's taking a text out of a context. Because if we look at the rich young man or we look at Nicodemus, these words are very specific to their situation, which does not say they have applicability, does not mean they have no applicability elsewhere. And as we cannot help be aware in recent years, the churches have been trying to theologize on how to deal with lesbian and gay people, at one time because 12 texts through which there ran a golden cord spoke against them, and then it dropped by mutual agreement of parties to 8, and then when it was discovered that the sin of Sodom was not gay sex but hospitality, then it dropped to 7. And in the past 10 years, the golden thread has got even thinner, and there's now agreed by people on different sides of the theological argument 5 verses which have no internal connection with each other but are in some places almost elevated to the status of an article of the creed. What puzzles me is that it would be much easier to build a litmus test of discipleship around the hundreds of verses that deal with money, the thousands of verses that deal with money, or the hundreds of verses from the prophets into Jesus and even into Paul and into the book of Revelation, which require of those who are followers of the Christ that they be engaged in the processes of social justice. But curiously, these are not the issues that split congregations, although they're manifestly clear and writ large within Scripture. I don't know that God endorses or approves bogus theologies being invented as biblical smokescreens to defend ignorance or prejudice. But taking texts out of context is perhaps not something that we should encourage. So the Bible, reading the Bible, can be bad for our faith if we see it primarily as an intellectual book, if we don't begin to argue with the text, or when we take texts out of context. But if we can learn from those whom perhaps we have deemed primitive, to allow these words to dwell in us, to seep through us, to be argued with inside us, to become the stuff of our prayers, then the Bible becomes the rich treasury, which is meant for our enjoyment and not just our instruction. But seeing as we're dealing with texts and contexts, maybe I should end with a story which I heard when I went not to the Scripture Union, but to the Christian Union. And in this Christian Union, there was a girl called Ruth being married to a boy called Solomon, two good biblical names. They came from that kind of family. And they had been married in a place which was a bit distant from where most of their friends lived. So one girl thought that she would send a telegram. This is how far back it goes. And if you don't know what a telegram is, then look for someone with grey hair and they might be able to inform you. But at weddings, the great thing was reading the telegrams when these cryptic messages would come from all over Britain or elsewhere. So this friend of Ruth thinks, I'll send Ruth a telegram. And it's a Christian wedding, so let's have a Christian telegram. And she thinks, people will be there, the minister will be there, and he'll have a Bible in front of him. So to save money, because telegrams increased in price according to the number of words, I'll just send a biblical text. So she sends 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18, which, had it been opened up, would have read, in love there is no room for fear. Perfect love banishes fear. But when the telegram was delivered, and when the best man pulled it out of his pocket, the first in 1 John got torn off. And so the text was John 4:18, which, when it was read, said, Ruth, you have had 5 husbands already. The man you're now living with is not your husband. That's it. God bless you. Thank you.